mention one other thing. We got a letter from, well, let me open it up and make sure I get the name right. Got the letter from, Cindy Lemasters. Now, I don't know Cindy Lemasters. I think I met her maybe one time. She's a member of the church at Valrico in Brandon, Florida, near Tampa. But she teaches a first grade class there. And so they've been studying the epistles of Paul, the letters that Paul wrote to various churches to encourage them. And she thought, well, I think it'd be a good exercise to try to teach these children what Paul is doing, to have them write a letter of encouragement to a church, just so they can understand what Paul is doing. And so we got one. It's from Logan Wetzel. That's the church where they are members. And so he wrote to us a letter of encouragement. She actually wrote it, I think. But this is what he included. She said he specifically asked to send a letter to Oak Mountain. Thank you for having the Lord's Supper. Keep on worshiping Jesus and God. Please don't say mean things about God. Don't stop worshiping Him. Be nice to everyone. Don't fight when you play because you can hurt someone. Be nice. Be sure to obey God and your moms and dads and policemen. We're happy that you are worshiping God. God loves you, so go to church. Jesus will love you forever. Don't ever stop being nice to people. Jesus will always be with you and help you if you're bad. I think even if you're bad. Jesus loves you even if you don't love Him. It's true, isn't it? We hope you are real well, and we will pray for everyone who has sickness. Well, out of the mouths of babes, right? That's probably a better message than I have planned. But I thought I would share that with you. He intended that to be a letter of encouragement. And they're hoping for a letter in return that will encourage them. And so I thought, well, that take maybe a couple of minutes. That won't take too much time. And I think we might benefit from that. Well, of course, today's Mother's Day, and a lot of people are visiting here because it's Mother's Day. I have to admit, I don't have a Mother's Day message planned. Mother's Day is really a secular holiday. It's not a religious holiday, and there's not anything in the Scriptures about it. Although I think it's a good day. It's a good idea. I'm not sure who thought of it. I've been thinking about my mother some this morning, and to tell you the truth, it makes me kind of sad. I guess Mother's Day means different things to different people. I've had a good mother. This is my second Mother's Day since she's passed. And so I think about her sometimes and just appreciate your mother and appreciate the time that you have with her. So anyway, I don't have a Mother's Day message planned, and I've got something else in mind. I'll just begin by asking this question. What do the following names bring to your mind? Tamir Rice, Walter Scott, Eric Garner, John Crawford III, Michael Brown, and Freddie Gray. Well, what do all those names bring to your mind? These are all black men, African-American men, who in recent years have been killed by police. And I'm not here to talk about that per se, but the events that have followed these events, the protests and the demonstrations that have followed, all make us very much aware that there are continuing racial issues in our country. If you've watched the news at all over the last year or so, you're well aware of that. The demonstrations and protests that have erupted in places like Baltimore and New York and other places as well have made us very much aware that racial tension and strife and conflict continue to exist even in the year 2015 in the United States. And that issue disturbs a lot of people. It disturbs me. And I think it disturbs a lot of us, including Christians. Now, race is not something that we like to talk about. We don't like to talk about it. We're uncomfortable talking about race. We want to avoid talking about race. And there may be lots of different reasons for that. It might be that, well, I'm afraid if I talk about that, I might say something that might offend somebody, even if I don't intend to. Or Or, you know, I wish we could just put these issues behind us and not dredge them up over and over again and move forward. And so I'm just saying there might be lots of reasons why we don't like to talk about it and we're a little uncomfortable talking about it. But it is a problem. It's a problem for us. And I wonder if there's a solution to the problem. And so that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. A suggested solution to some of the race problems that we have in our culture. Now, the Bible is not a book written to solve those kinds of problems primarily. But the Bible does teach us how we are to relate to people as Christians. And how we are to interact with people as Christians. And so it touches on this as the teaching of Jesus seeks to influence our behavior as we live our lives. And so it is a relevant issue. I'll just touch on just briefly some suggested solutions to the racial problem that we encounter. Some suggest an economic solution. There's economic disparity between the races, generally speaking. And if we could just level that out, well, then that would help solve a lot of the problems. You see, those who live maybe the poverty level or below, they encounter or experience increasing frustration and resentment and anger, and eventually that boils up and you have problems. And so if we could just get everybody on the same economic level, then that helps solve the problem. Some suggest an educational solution. If we could give everybody a quality education, well, then that would solve the problem. Some suggest a social solution. If we could live in a more integrated society where races are not separated, but they live together and work together and go to school together, and then we can learn about each other and come to respect each other as we get to know each other and find out that we're really not so different after all, well, that would help solve our problem. Now some people say just the opposite. We need to keep the races apart, and that would solve the problem. But both of those are kind of social solutions. And then some suggest a political and legal solution. If we could just get the right people elected to office, if we could just pass the right laws and institute the right programs, well, then the problems could be solved. Well, these solutions may help in some circumstances. I'm not saying they're of no value, but none of them, either alone or in combination with others, will provide a real permanent solution. You can pass all the laws you want, but that's not going to necessarily solve the problem, is it? Well, I'd like to suggest a different solution. And I'll just lead into that by telling a little story from my experience. When we were at Fairfield Highlands and living in Midfield, there was a community center there. And if you were a citizen of Midfield, you could go use the community center. Had a big full-size gym there. It's very nice. And so on Tuesday nights, it kind of had an open gym policy, and anybody that wanted to go play basketball. So I would go just about every Tuesday night. If I could, I'd go play basketball. And I loved it. It was a lot of fun. I met people there, and I ran into somebody the other day that we played ball together with during those years. And I loved it. Well, this was between 1985 and 1991. Well, there's a young man. We were all young men. In fact, one day we were watching one of the guys play, and we thought, man, I hope I can play like he does when I'm his age. I think he's about 35, you know. So we were all young men. But there's a young black man there. His name was Cliff. And this was about the time the issue concerning the Confederate flag flying over this Capitol building in Montgomery was going on. And I said, Cliff, well, what do you think about all that? I was just interested in his point of view. I said, Cliff, what do you think about all that? And he gave me what I thought was a great answer. He said, well, you know, it makes no difference what flag flies above the Capitol if people's hearts aren't right. And I thought, that's a good answer. You got to get your heart right. It doesn't matter what laws you pass if your heart's not right. It doesn't matter what your degree is if your heart's not right. You got to get your heart right. And if we can get our hearts right, well, then we can solve some of the problems. Well, what is it that's going to change people's hearts? It's the gospel of Christ. And so that's what I'm suggesting today. That the gospel is the solution to these problems. And if we can embrace the gospel, if we can live the gospel, well, then a lot of these problems that trouble us will be dealt with effectively. Well, let's just elaborate on that idea. Maybe we can just wrap it up right there, but we got a few minutes left. And so let's elaborate on the idea a little bit. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so God, you know, the foundation for proper human relationship is in this passage. Every person is made in the image of God. Therefore, every person demands our respect. We need to treat every person with dignity. Treat every person with honor. Because they possess the image of God. Now, it's important to note that Jesus, and it's no surprise to us, of course, Jesus is the creator. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus refers to the Genesis account of creation. "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female?" And so Jesus endorses this account. Jesus says that man is created in God's image, at least by implication. In Matthew chapter 22, some of the critics of Jesus ask him if it's right to pay tribute to Caesar or not. And Caesar says, Jesus says, "Bring me a coin." Now, whose image is on the coin? Whose image does the coin bear? In whose image is the coin made? It's made in Caesar's image. All right, well, you give that to Caesar then. And you give to God what belongs to God. You give yourselves to God. And why is that? Because you're made in God's image. The coin is made in Caesar's image. That belongs to him. We're made in God's image. We belong to God. Paul, as well, endorses the Genesis account of creation. In Ephesians chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians 11, in 2 Corinthians 11, in Acts chapter 17. We won't take the time to read all of those. But you can see that Paul, on numerous occasions, makes reference to this account of creation. And so we are created in the image of God. That's what Jesus says. That's what the New Testament writers say. We're created in God's image, and as a result, we are to treat everyone with respect. The words image and likeness are not especially difficult to understand. When God made the man and the woman in his image and likeness, he made them so that in some way they would resemble God. And so he made the woman and the man in some way so that they resemble him. Now, this idea of being made in the image of God has been the subject of discussion for a long, long time. And there are different ways of explaining it. The Bible never gives us just an explicit explanation of what that phrase means. Maybe the most common understanding is that in some way we possess the same attributes as God. And so God is spirit, and part of us is spirit. God lives on, of course, in spirit, and so our spirit lives on as well. God is wise and we are wise. God is just and we have a sense of justice. God is able to reason. He can speak and hear. He possesses self-consciousness. We possess self-consciousness. I said one time that I think human beings, now animals can think. Little Roscoe, he can think and he can kind of figure things out to some degree. Roscoe is our little dachshund. If you're visiting and don't know, it's not a child. It's our little dachshund. And Roscoe can think and he can figure things out. But I don't know that Roscoe can think about how he thinks. Well, we can. You can think about how you think. And so you can say, you know what, I don't have a very good attitude about that. I think I should change it. And so we have that kind of self-awareness and self-consciousness. Well, God has that. And so some suggest that being made in the image of God means that we possess some of the same attributes as God. Now, God possesses these in perfection, and we possess them, of course, imperfectly. But there are other explanations as well to what it means to be made in the image of God, and we just don't have time to go into all of that. My point is that every person has been made in God's image, not just Adam and Eve, but all people are made in God's image and consequently are deserving of our respect and honor. Scripture doesn't teach only people with red hair are made in God's image. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scriptures don't teach only people with green eyes are made in God's image. Or only people that are 6 feet tall are made in God's image. If I were to get up here and seriously suggest that, well, Simon and Eric would take me by the arms and escort me out the door before I even got through. Now, God doesn't have a physical body. And so we know that being made in the image of God really has nothing to do with our physical characteristics. Everyone is made in the image of God, and therefore everyone is deserving of respect. Even after sin, in Genesis chapter 9, even after sin, we have reference made to man being made in God's image. And so, for example, verse 5 says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because," or "for, in the image of God he made man." And so here's a man, and he's alive. Another man kills him. Well, the murderer, well, he'll have to pay for that. He'll be judged for that. He'll be held accountable for that. Why? Because he's killed someone who is made in God's image. That makes it a heinous crime. Because he's, even if a beast were to take the life of a man in this passage, the beast would be held accountable. But the basis for that action, the basis for how we are to treat each other, is the basis is the fact that we've been made in God's image. So the crime of murder is heinous because man has been made in God's image. It's disrespect for God's image that's been committed in murder. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Why love your neighbor as yourself? Because your neighbor is made in God's image. Jesus even says, love your enemies. Why love your enemy? Because your enemy is made in God's image. That's why. Look at the book of James. In James chapter 3, James, long passage, a long discussion on the use and misuse of the tongue. And James chapter 3, verse 6 says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, is that which defiles their entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Why should you not curse your fellow man? Because he's made in God's image. That's the principle which directs and guides our behavior toward one another. Now, the tragedy is that this very principle, the principle that leads to mutual respect, is being eroded in our culture. And so at the same time that people are calling out for mutual respect and mutual honor, at the same time the very principle, we're made in God's image, the very time that principle is being removed. And we're going to pay the consequences for that, I'm afraid. I don't know that it's going to be very effective to hear people say, now you need to respect your fellow man. After all, he bears the image of our ancestral primates. It's just not the same, is it? He bears the image of God. Therefore, you need to show him the proper respect. Well, when we consider the life and the teaching of Jesus, we find that Jesus recognized the inherent worth of all people and treated everybody with dignity and respect. We've already seen where he teaches that. Love your neighbor as yourself. And even love your enemies. But in his actions, he showed the same kind of respect. And so in John chapter 4, when he is tired, passing through the region of Samaria and sits down at Jacob's well, a woman, a Samaritan woman, comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to her, "Would you give me something to drink?" Well, she's surprised that Jesus talked to her, because she was a Samaritan woman. She really had two strikes against her, really, probably, I guess, even more than that. But at least these two strikes against her, she was a woman and she was a Samaritan. And the comment in verse 9 tells us why she's surprised. Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Racial prejudice is not anything new. It goes way, way back. And so Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so she's surprised when Jesus, a Jewish man, talked to her and asked her to give him some water. Well, of course, Jesus saw her as, oh, I'm not sure the best way to say it, but a candidate for the kingdom of God. But that's what he saw in her. Not just a Samaritan, not just a woman, but a person with a soul and a candidate for the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus does with her, of course, as the story unfolds, as he proceeds to give her the water of life. In fact, she comes to believe on him. She's convinced that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, the disciples have been away while this conversation between Jesus and the woman is going on. Incidentally, we don't even know her name. And when the disciples come back, they are surprised that Jesus is talking with her. No doubt they had some of the same prejudice that other Jews had toward Samaritans and toward women. And so the woman, once she's convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, she goes back to her town and she tells the people there that, can this one be the Messiah? And they come out and they encounter Jesus and they believe on him. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. I don't know, that really impressed me before I started thinking about this passage in light of this sermon. Can you imagine the scandal if that got out among the Jews, that Jesus stayed with these Samaritans for 2 days? He must have slept with them and ate with them and been in their homes. And what else would it mean that he stayed with them? And so Jesus doesn't make these kinds of distinctions between people, even when the culture around him was making them. Jesus didn't make those kinds of distinctions. He treats everybody as a person of value, a person of worth in God's sight. Jesus interacts with another Gentile woman in a similar way in Matthew chapter 15. This woman is called a Canaanite in Matthew's account. She's called a Syrophoenician woman in Mark's account. But she approaches Jesus and she asks Jesus to help her demon-possessed daughter. Jesus, of course, hesitates at first and says, "I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, you're a Gentile woman, but I've really only come to the Jews. It's not really appropriate to take the children's food and give it to the dogs." Remember her comment? Yeah, that you might be right about that, but even the dogs get some of the crumbs that fall from the table. And what does Jesus say about her? He commends her faith in, well, really strong terms. "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So here Jesus again. Here's a Gentile woman. And you know, Jews don't really think very highly of Gentiles, to say the least. And yet Jesus is willing to reach out to her as he sees her faith. And he responds. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus responds to the request of a centurion who comes to him, not on behalf of himself, but on behalf of his servant who is sick. Jesus offers to go to the centurion's house and heal the servant, but the centurion tells him there will be no need of that. All you have to do is say the word. I know what it's like to be under authority. He's a centurion, I say to this soldier, go, and he goes. I say to this one, do this, and he does it. I know what authority is all about. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus commends his faith, again, in the strongest of terms. He says in verse 10, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And so here's a centurion, and Jesus says, "You've got greater faith in you than than I found in Israel. At least I've not found any greater in Israel. Jesus tells a story about the Good Samaritan. Jesus goes to the home of Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Remember the leper that returns, the 10 lepers that Jesus heals, and one returns to express his gratitude? Luke 17 tells us that he was a Samaritan. The point is that even though Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he was willing to reach out to people regardless of the way his fellow Jews thought about them. And so it may be that everybody else had prejudice against this group, but Jesus reached out to them nonetheless. Whether they were men or women, Jew or Gentile, people of high rank like Nicodemus or centurion, or people of low rank like servants, healthy or sick, lepers, demon-possessed, old and young, tall and short, rich and poor, privileged class or working class, Jew and Gentile and Samaritan, Jesus reached out to all of them because all of them are made in God's image and all of them have worth and value in God's sight, candidates for the kingdom of God. Well, the last point I'll make, our last point I'll develop, is that the teaching of the New Testament and the book of Acts and the epistles indicates that Christians should not make distinctions between people on the basis of things like race. In the ancient world, there was a great divide between Jew and Gentile. As far as the Jews were concerned, there were only two kinds of people. There were Jews and everybody else. There were Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews considered themselves to be God's chosen people and really looked with contempt on Gentiles, on everybody else. Referred to them in insulting terms like the uncircumcised. You know, we are the circumcised. We're the people of the covenant. You are the uncircumcised, you know, or sinners of the Gentiles. And so they referred to them insultingly. They would not even go into a Gentile's home. Remember when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, he makes a point of that. You know, we don't even go into a Gentile's home. And yet, Peter's willing to do that. But the gospel of Christ broke down the barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile and united both Jew and Gentile together in one body. That's Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new man, thus establishing peace. He goes on to say that the Gentiles are no longer strangers and outsiders or aliens. You're fellow citizens of the saints and are of God's household. And so the barrier has been broken down in Christ so that Jew and Gentile are joined together in one body. And so the book of Galatians expresses it this way. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Peter's experience in Joppa illustrates the point. Peter was shown a vision. In the vision, a sheet is let down from heaven and is full of all kinds of animals. Some of the animals would be good to eat for a Jew. Some of them the Jews would consider unclean. They're counted as unclean by the law. But a voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter hesitates. "I've never eaten anything unclean." And so it happens again. "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And then it happens a third time. Each time Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." Well, the scripture tells us that while he's perplexed about those things, I'd be perplexed about them too, wouldn't you? While he's thinking about that, "Man, I wonder what that's all about." You know, he gets a knock at the door and here's representatives of the house of Cornelius and they invite Peter. Of course, they've been directed there by God to come to the house of Cornelius and talk to Cornelius the Gentile about the gospel. And by the time Peter gets to the home of Cornelius, he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. He's figured it out, hadn't he? This is not about eating animals. This is about people. And that I should not consider any person unclean. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, is acceptable to God. In fact, that's what he says down in verse 35. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so Peter teaches Cornelius the gospel. Cornelius accepts the gospel, and Peter baptizes him. Other sections of the New Testament teach the equality of all people. James chapter 2 in verse 1 tells us not to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. The same Lord is Lord of all. There's no distinction. And so, since everyone bears the image of God, since we are disciples of Jesus, since we are committed to following the teaching of the New Testament, well then, these issues should not be an issue for us. And I guess that's just how I'll conclude. I'll just conclude by saying, in the world out there, we're going to encounter racism and bigotry and prejudice. They all continue, and they will continue. They'll continue to continue. But in here, in the body of Christ, these things cease to exist. And in here. See, not only in here, but in here, these things cease to exist. Because we have one Father who has made every one of us in His image. We have one Savior who has united us all in one body through one Spirit. All superficial distinctions are dissolved in the blood of Christ. And the more, the sooner the world learns that, the better off we'll be. Well, I'm not a news hound, you know. I don't just watch the news every day. It's hard not to watch the news even a little bit and not see that some of these things are issues and need to be addressed. So I hope that, I don't know that I've taught us anything that we haven't known before. But just remind us of what we are to be and what we are to do as disciples of Jesus. If you're here today and you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, we want to give you the opportunity to become one by putting your faith in Jesus and repenting of your sins by being baptized in Jesus' name. You can be a Christian today. And if you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God, maybe your heart is not right with God, we'll make the necessary corrections to conform your heart and your life to that of Jesus. And maybe we can help you in some way. And if we can, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.